Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to be doing 1 Timothy today. The goal is to read through the text, the 1 Timothy, the 6 chapters. But first, I'm going to do a little bit of background. And Toni again warned me. She says, you've got 10 pages of notes. Are you planning on doing 10 pages of notes and reading the text? It's like, well, yes, but we're going to have to kind of skim through the notes. So first of all, just to kind of lay a background. And again, the importance that we're trying to do here is just read the context of the letter in the form that it's in and kind of hear what Paul is writing to Timothy. But what I would like to do is give a little bit of background first. This is right, should go right down through your notes. 1 Timothy, I'm going to say it's written in 62 AD. We're not sure when it was written. It was later on. Paul's dropping Timothy off in Ephesus, and he himself has gone into Macedonia. There's a couple questions here on what's taking place, but we can get it pretty well narrowed down. One of the key verses is God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. One of the things that's going to come up here, one of my last slides here, is this image of the natural knowledge. This is available to all men. I mean, we get it from God created the universe, created the world, created humanity. And so there's truths that we can explore and discover. This is the way society should function. This is what morality should be. This is what we call natural truth. We can call it, it comes just from creation. You don't need to be a believer. Now, this is the whole basis of Hope for Mary's Last Generation is you don't need to be a believer to understand creation and basic morality. Like, for example, crime is wrong, you know, or families are the cornerstone of a society. If you undermine, families, you're going to undermine your nation. So it's like everyone can get on board right here, and Hope for America's Last Generation is basically that very same thing. Not a call to bring revival to America, bring everybody to Christ, but first, you've got to get everybody on this page of common morality of, I mean, whatever society you live in, these are some things that are natural. But then there's going to be revelation, things that are not revealed in history. You can't find the message of salvation by looking at the stars. You can't find the message of salvation by just fasting or becoming very religious. This has to be, we'll just say, revealed. God has to reveal this, and he's revealed that to the church, for example. It was Israel, it was through Jesus' ministry, and that is what it says right here, God's household, the church. Now be careful, this is dangerous in Western culture. Church, you think, you know, the building on the corner with the youth group and the water slide into the baptismal. It's like, no, just media has collapsed, okay? Public education has collapsed. Universities has collapsed. The Western Church has, those things are all passing away, and there's truth is coming back. I mean, there's true media, there's true education, there's the true church, but just because someone's got a news station, they say, this is the news, or someone says, this is the educational or the university, doesn't mean, or someone says, well, we're the church. It's like, no, you don't just get a claim it, you have to prove and be that. And so nonetheless, in what Paul's writing, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're talking about this truth right here. And this truth only comes from the church. You can't go to university. You can't do, you know, go out and do some kind of science experiment. This is natural revelation. This is divine revelation. This is what kind of the book is focused on, this point right here. And Paul's leaving Timothy in charge of the Ephesus church, making sure they stay there, because you could drift off and get into something else and nullify this part right here. Okay, now, from Paul, he's in Macedonia. We know where that's at. We'll see a map again. To Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. The purpose, when Paul went to Macedonia, Timothy was left in Ephesus to teach against the key false doctrine. This letter detailed Timothy's responsibilities, which include teaching, refuting false teaching, and overseeing the organization of the church. The basic outline, we're going to see this several times, is chapter 1, preparing Timothy to stand against the false doctrine. It's going to give him a charge. This is your charge. This has to be preserved. And he has to do whatever it is attacking this special revelation, because this can be replaced with some kind of spiritual, you know, reality, or it can be replaced with legalism, like it appears that asceticism has set in, or it's also the law of Moses can come in here, and you think, oh, this is the truth. Well, this is all going to cause chaos in the individual's lives, and in the life of the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And now once you lose this, once this church is compromised, you know, with water slides and youth group programs, you've lost the foundation. You've lost it. You're now think you've got this pillar and foundation of the truth, and that's going to come over here, and this is going to start to deteriorate quickly. Okay, chapter 2, instructions about men and women in the church service. I mean, it's going to come down to men have to have some form of leadership. Men are given a responsibility, and when men fail to do the job of leadership, things start to collapse. And then women have a place in the whole system, but when men start to replace the men, you get things upside down. And again, it's like, oh, that's harsh. It's like, Paul's going to say, God made Adam first and then Eve. He's going to say it to Timothy. So get people in the right positions. That doesn't mean that men are smarter than women. I don't want to play in the WNBA. What would happen to me in the WNBA? They'd crush me. That's not the point. The point is responsibility. And what you're pointed to. Chapter 3, qualifications for the church leaders. Chapter 4, description and defense against false doctrine. Chapter 5, the pastoral responsibilities concerning church members. Chapter 6, the final instructions and guidance for Timothy. Now, I'll read this right here, and it's come up several times. It appears this letter was written after Paul was released from prison in 62 AD. I'm sure it was written after 62 AD. It's what year and how many months after. So Paul's going to be in prison for 3 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome under house arrest. Nero's going to release the case. And again, that's interesting. A little timeline here. We got several timelines coming. Paul was in prison in Caesarea by the sea in Jerusalem from 56 to 60 AD, and then went to Rome in 61 to 62 AD under house arrest. The Jews apparently never showed up to bring their case against Paul in Rome, so Nero dismisses Paul and sets him free. Paul anticipates this in the book of Philippians. So he was in prison for 5 years for a riot that he got blamed for on the Temple Mount, which wasn't his. Now between 62 AD and 68 AD, Paul is going to be executed by Nero in the spring of 68 AD, possibly the fall of 67 AD. So Paul dies right here being executed by Nero, the same person who released him. Now during this time period, he's possibly going to go to Spain. There's no guarantee of that, but he's in Rome. He may have left from Rome to go to Spain like he wanted to, or he may have gone back through Macedonia or, you know, Ephesus and Asia Minor up through Macedonia and then went to Spain. We'll look at a couple options there. And he would have written the letter at that time. Interesting right here, right around 66 AD, the Jewish wars break out. And so showing up, if Paul's writing this letter in 62 AD, right around there, telling Timothy to be, you know, take charge of the church. He's overseeing the church. Around 66 AD, the Christians start leaving Jerusalem. And many go across the Jordan River into the Decapolis area. There we'd call it a Jordan today. And then they come back after the wars. But John the Apostle and Jesus' mother Mary moved to Ephesus. So coming in and joining Timothy's church system there in Ephesus is the Apostle John, who's going to then live there until he dies in 98 AD. So John is going to be showing up here just very shortly after this. And here we go. Here's again the outline. I went through that. We go through more details on that. You've got it written down. I want to read the letter and get to some other things. Here is the timeline. We just put this 60 to 62, Paul's in Rome. Just for a background, in 60 AD, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We've read that letter. He wrote to the Philippians around 61 AD and anticipates being released. We read Colossians and Philemon. He wrote those while he was still in prison, 62 AD. And then he gets released, and upon his release, he's writing 1 Timothy from Macedonia later in the year 62 AD, maybe 63 AD. Interesting right here. Peter is in Rome and writes 1 Peter from Rome, and that would be 62 AD. And if we put this in perspective, Peter is in Rome writing 1 Peter in 62 AD. In 64 AD, Nero burns Rome, it appears. Tacitus and other historians say, you know, it looks like Nero tried, he wanted a it'd be like scorching California or Hawaii and then, you know, bringing in the elites and selling the property. You can't imagine anyone actually doing that. But in the final phases of a declining culture, leaders do stuff like that. Anyway, it appears Nero burnt Rome, and they blamed him that he's got to find a scapegoat, you know. And he ends up saying it was the Christians. And again, notice in 62 AD, he releases Paul from prison. The Christians are not a problem. The synagogue, the Jews are a problem. Remember, we've been talking about that because there's always division in the synagogues because Jews keep bringing up Jesus, and then there's always the division. And we see that in Rome. They got kicked out of Rome. We see that in Corinth in front of Galileo. We see him being referred to that in Thessalonica. These people that have caused disturbance all around the world have now come here and are turning our synagogue upside down. So it was the truth of the gospel that split the synagogue. So the problem was the Jews rejecting the Christianity and causing commotion. But Nero, he lets Paul go in 60. He could have just kept him right there. But in 64 AD, he burns Rome, blames the Christians, and so stirs up this, you know, all these riots and protests and signs and slogans, and, you know, kill the Christians, feed the Christians to the lions, and those are big slogans they had back then. And so they start persecuting Christians. Peter writes 1 Peter in 62 AD, and then in 64 AD, he's writing 2 Peter, and he is then crucified upside down by Nero because he was one of the leaders of the church. So Paul just got out of time. Paul may have been in Spain during that time and then came back just in time to get arrested right around 67 AD or something. So that's interesting as you look at that taking place right here. Here's, if you care, and I do because I spent a lot of time over the years looking at this. Between 62 and 68 AD, we don't know much. We don't have like a map that we can follow. We know Paul writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And we know that he is martyred 67, 68 AD. So when he gets out of prison and the book of Acts, he's still in prison. You wish there was, you know, that Luke would have kept writing. But he closes down while Paul's in prison in 62 AD. So once he's released, here's what happens. My two options. He gets released from prison, and he told the Romans in the letter of Rome to the Romans in 57 AD, he writes them and says, I want to come visit you and then have you send me to Spain, meaning I want to come. They're already a church in Rome from the day of Pentecost. He wants to just come and share their spiritual gifts. You strengthen me, I'll strengthen you. And then when we're done with that, you can basically finance my trip to Spain. And, well, he ends up coming not in the way he wanted. He comes on a prison ship, gets released. And he met with the church the entire time there, those 2 years. It's possible that they did that very thing. They sent him to Spain. Church history records that Paul reached Spain. We don't know the details. And then on his way back, he stopped at Crete, dropped off Titus, and that's where you get the letter of Titus. Then comes up through here and spends the winter of Neapolis, comes to Macedonia, goes to Ephesus, drops Timothy off there, and then goes back up to Macedonia and writes the letter of 1 Timothy. Okay, that's if he goes to Spain first. The option would be the dotted line this way. He gets out of Rome, comes over this way, comes back to Asia Minor, comes through here, passes through, you know, Laodicea, Colossae, and then goes to Ephesus, leaves Ephesus, says, Timothy, stay here. He goes to Macedonia, visits Philippi, Thessalonica, writes back 1 Timothy, and then from here, he then goes to Spain and then comes back to Crete. So either he goes to Spain and then comes back here, or he goes here and then goes to Spain. Somehow we got to get the letter to Crete in here too. So you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus being these letters to these guys that are being dropped off at this time. Boy, here's a lot of information right here that we could go through all of this. And I think I've talked about a lot of it already. We'll talk about that when we get to Titus. See, Tony, how fast we're going? 49 AD. This is a little bit of background about where Timothy comes from. He just shows up. He's Timothy. Paul goes through in his first missionary journey. He goes up to the Galatian churches, and that's where he's probably going to. He starts the Galatian churches, and he probably meets Timothy around 49 AD. Timothy is apparently a believer because his mother was a Jew. A Jewish lady who had already become a believer and had taught Timothy the faith. His father was a Gentile. We don't know anything about his father, just disappears. We know his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, their names are mentioned. And it says, Paul came into Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and this is the issue, circumcised him. Now, he's a Jewish mother, Greek father, but he wasn't circumcised. Obviously, the father is going to say, absolutely not. He's a Gentile, a Greek especially. He's not going to mutilate the flesh and circumcise his son. So he was never circumcised. Dad's out of the picture for some reason. And for some reason, just, I mean, 49 AD. You know what book was written in 48 AD after the Jerusalem Council? The book of Galatians, where it says circumcision, it nullifies, it says it's nothing. You shouldn't be doing it. And that's the whole Jerusalem Council, the book of Galatians, 48 AD. By 49 AD, now Paul's circumcising Timothy. And you've got to say, why would he circumcise Timothy? And this goes all down, I'll get to that here in just a moment. And it went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them the observation and decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem Council, which is circumcision, doesn't matter. Timothy, come here, we're going to circumcise you. I mean, that's a very interesting question. Here's his mother's name is Eunice. Grandmother's name is Lois. That's all coming out of 2 Timothy. We'll see that right away next week. Here's where they come. This is where they meet Paul or Timothy, right here on that first missionary or second missionary journey coming up through here. And so Timothy begins to travel with Paul. Here, circumcised. Because of the Jews, it says because of the Jews in those places, Paul circumcised Timothy. The decision was made right after the Jerusalem Council. I put down here somewhere, right here, point G sums it up. It was proper for a Jew to continue to have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but the Jew, like the Gentile, entered the new covenant by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law or by the sign of the circumcision. So in Titus's case, he was a Gentile. Titus was a Greek, no circumcision. In fact, he was used as an example at the Jerusalem Council. Look, here's a Gentile, here's a Greek. He follows Christ, and God is blessing him. The Spirit manifests in his life. He's not circumcised, and he's not getting circumcised. Timothy was a Jew, so he gets circumcised. Probably to follow the customs, to be part of the Abrahamic covenant, that was probably, Timothy belonged to that group of people, and so he was circumcised. It's a tough issue. Point six, Timothy was early calling from God, could have been occurred during Paul's first missionary journey. It's going to come up today that he was spoken well of. We saw that in Acts, but also that he was a member of a community of believers, and they laid hands on him, and they prophesied to Timothy about what he was going to do with his life, and Paul's going to refer to that. That could have took place when Paul went up to Galatia before the Jerusalem Council, 46 or 47 AD, when he would have met Timothy, and then in 49 AD when he takes him along the road. So Timothy's grown up a little bit between 46 and 49 AD. That's some background there. Here's what you want to look at right here. Timothy was a young man, even 13 years later, after 49 AD, or 16 years if it's after 46. If Paul met Timothy before the Jerusalem Council, it's 16 years ago compared to this letter. If he met him for the first time in 49 AD, it's 13 years later. He tells him in this letter, "Let no one despise you for your youth." So how young was he? Was he like a teenager? "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." That's what you're supposed to do. How young was Timothy? Well, here's information. Tradition, and this is not biblical, but it's a solid tradition. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs and then another apocalyptic book of Timothy's. That's not really his. But he died in Ephesus being beaten by a mob in the streets in 97 AD. So if he was 60 when that happened, 63 when that happened, 65, 70, or 80, depending on how old he was in 97, you can subtract that back. So if he was 63 when he got beaten to death in 97 AD, he would have been 33 in 67 when he gets the letter 2 Timothy, when Paul's beheaded, right before Paul, and he's supposed to bring Paul his coat. He's supposed to walk right into the lion's den with Paul's coat and parchments. He would have been 28 here in 1 Timothy in 62 AD. In Acts 16 and 49 AD, when we meet Timothy, he would have been 15 and started traveling. And if Paul had met him before the Jerusalem Council, when he's just up there in Galatia traveling, he would have been a 12-year-old. So that kind of gives you perspective. If he was 9 in 49 AD, he would have died at 60. If he was 29 in 46 AD, when Paul was before the Jerusalem Council, he would have died at 80. So this there's no basis on this, except this seems like a nice date to be beaten by in the streets, 63. I'd say 65 would be a good time now. But so that kind of gives you perspective on how when he first started traveling, he was 15 years old, probably a teenager. And so this letter is probably going to a 28-year-old. Again, 25, 30, 35, you can do the math there. And again, this is apocryphal. These are pretty definite dates. The age fluctuates. The only thing we've got is don't be despised because of your youth. And that's what we're working on. So that just gives you insight there. Tradition, that's the story. I've got that written down for you. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Acts of Timothy is what the other book is called. Chapter 1. This is interesting what time we got. Okay, this is just, I'm just reviewing this. Chapter 1 is going to have verses 3 through 7, the charge. I charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's an issue. The church is being undermined in Ephesus because there's false teachers in the church. And Timothy's number one job is, no, that is not the truth. That is not what the church is to be teaching. The issue is, verses 8 through 11, the law and the gospel. So it appears that some people are teaching the law, and Paul's going to, in that point, spin off and say, I used to be a law follower, but I persecuted the church. So Paul is talking about the value of the law, but the law compared to the gospel, we'll see it as we read through. He's going to say the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, law is good if you use it correctly. Law is not laid down for the just. And if you are following the gospel, his point, if you're following the gospel, then you're in tune with this reality. Going back to this box of natural, we'll say creation, and then divine revelation. And in this natural revelation, that is basically morals. What's right and wrong, like family, justice, crime. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out. I mean, you can be an atheistic society and still figure out, yeah, we need to punish criminals. We can figure out that parents need to raise their children. And that's not because you're a Christian. That's because you live in God's created world, and this is the way the world functions. And everyone's going to come to that same conclusion. In the law of Moses, you can break it down into three parts. There was the moral code. Then there was the code that revealed God's will, which included salvation, and these things were going to be, and then there's going to be like the prophecy, the type and shadows, pointing towards Christ, pointing towards the gospel. So all this is going to be fulfilled in the gospel. But there was still, in a sense, the moral code, the legal code, because Israel, once they came off of Mount Sinai, they became that nation God promised Abraham. You're going to become a mighty nation. You'll be the father of multitudes of nations. But the nation is going to need to have, they're going to have a legal code. They're going to have a land. They're going to have a justice system. There's these things that they're going to have. This moral code is going to be given to every nation that comes through the law. Now, some people in Timothy's day, throughout the Bible, today, you know them. They want to use this law. Well, the law says, and we're going to achieve this salvation by following this law. And no, salvation is the divine revelation. It comes through Jesus Christ. You're not going to mystically, magically just figure it out. You got clues. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Oh, well, I'm going to accept Christ and become born again. It's like, you can't make that leap. You go to the Mount Sinai, Jacob's prophecy we looked at on Tuesday night. Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah till it comes to the one that rightfully belongs to. Oh, and then David, and then Solomon. David talks about his son Solomon, but those prophecies are talking about the Messiah also. Throughout, there's these clues pointing towards Christ, but you don't see it, like I said several times, or even the last several weeks. Even standing after 3 years of Jesus' ministry as a disciple at the foot of the cross looking, it's like, what is going on? It's like, no one was confident. Wow, this is the seed of the woman. He's crushing the serpent's head, and his heel will be bruised. Just keep watching. He's going to be resurrected from the dead, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah talk. They're freaking out. They don't understand this, because no matter how much we understand it today, it's clear it was a mystery throughout this whole time. But the law had certain responsibilities, teaching morality to pagans, if you didn't figure it out. But that is not a means of salvation. And so he's going to say the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not laid down for the just. The just have moved on this way. They've accepted Christ. They are now living a just life. You don't need to go back to the law and go, well, what do we need to do? It's like, you don't kill. Well, he's going to go through it. You don't steal. You don't lie. You live a right, just life. The lawless are contrary to sound doctrine. This is going to now connect this. Throughout this book, the divine revelation is going to be connected directly to sound conduct. And this is that question. If you know the truth, you're going to live the truth. You can't be a Christian, say, well, I follow Christ, and then live like the world. This right here, you have to, if you understand this revelation, if I want to say there's a, again, there is, and I wrote a book about it. There's a power in the Word of God. There's a power in the gospel that once you accept it, you renew your mind, it starts to produce this life in you. You have it in you, but it starts to manifest in your behavior, in your conduct. It's not a law. It's like, well, I got to be a Christian. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. It's like, no, if you're a Christian, if you understand the revelation, you're not even looking at it. You're going this way. Because you've been transformed. You're saved. You're being saved, waiting for complete salvation. And so you're going, no, it's not that you're not tempted. It's that you've got a whole other engine running in you. Now, if you say, well, I don't have that engine. Well, then maybe you've got false doctrine, or maybe you don't even have salvation. But to come back and do this law and become moral and say, I'm going to achieve salvation, it's like, okay, you've missed it. And so it seems like something like that's going on. And then Paul was appointed himself. He talks about how he himself was a Jew, but God appointed him to give him the gospel. And so he's already been through the moral codes. And then the charge, this I charge you and trust you in accordance with the prophecies made about you. Wage a good warfare. He tells him, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, when you have false doctrine coming in here, what is Timothy supposed to do with false doctrine in the church? Well, you just need to be Christ-like and patient and debate and share and be. It's like, no, you wage a good warfare, hanging on to the faith, the truth, and a good conscience. Make sure you don't violate your conscience, but you go in there and you raise havoc and you bring a war to their door and get that false doctrine out of the church, which is the foundation and a pillar of the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to cause problems. You don't want to cause problems. You need to bring warfare to their door and drive them out. But as you're doing it, you don't break the faith and you don't violate your conscience. But there better be some bruises when you get done teaching the doctrine. I don't know. That's what Paul's saying. By rejecting this, some have then shipwrecked their faith. I know it's kind of strong for a woke culture. Now, this is in the first chapter. This is a chart I took out of my notes. God's administration, healthy doctrine, good teaching, and truth. You take this, you put this into the human soul. You teach this weekly, you teach this daily into the human soul that's born again with the Spirit. They're going to have a pure heart. They're going to have a good conscience, a sincere faith. And guess what? That's with this truth in this redeemed soul, what's going to happen? They're going to produce love. Character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the image of Christ. That's what's going to happen. If you have the truth of God in a born-again soul, you're going to produce love. You'll see this in the chapters. The aim of our charge is love. The reason he says you go there and make a good warfare is our goal is love comes out of that church. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He says, they're going to start producing the fruits of the Spirit. If you put the truth and the Spirit of God in a good conscience, you're going to get love. Here's the problem. Now, if you get rid of God's administration, good teaching, truth, get rid of all that stuff, and just put a bunch of, youth groups and slides in there, the false teachers, you're going to have different doctrine. He doesn't say anything about slides here. I added that, okay? Different doctrines, speculation, endless genealogies, myths, replacing truth, in the human soul, you're going to now have in the human soul of your church members, you're going to have a depraved mind, a deceived heart, consciences that are seared, shipwrecked faith, and you're going to produce lawlessness, conceited, understand nothing, a love of money, and envy. This is the condition. So your choice is go into that church and teach them healthy doctrine with a pure heart, and they're going to produce God's character. You go in there and you start speculating, coming up with myths, getting rid of good, solid teaching. Make sure we got everybody here. We got the biggest church on the corner. It's like, okay, now your human soul's got, it's a depraved, they haven't learned anything. They've got a deceived heart. They're still following the astronomy or something. Their conscience is seared. They can't tell the spirit talking to them or not. And it's going to end up lawlessness. It's like, what's wrong? We need revival. No, you need to teach the Christians the word of God. Okay, that's chapter one. Chapter two, the topic of this letter is commanding and empowering Timothy to stop the false teachers. We've seen that. False teachers were failing in these areas. They had different doctrines. They had myths and endless genealogies. Speculation instead of, now watch, there's a place to speculate. I'm speculating on the year this book was written. I'm speculating on did Paul go to Spain and when did he get there? So there's some speculation and we're trying to fill in the gaps. So be careful with that. But speculation can also be, well, do you think Jesus was just, you know, an alien from an alien ship that came down and there's space travel and that the world's really just flat and it's not really here and we're just in this delusion? And it's like, well, yeah, that could be, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So you can speculate and say, well, you know, did you see this YouTube video that really Antarctica is, it's got all this stuff. It's like, well, that could be, but that's going to get you distracted, and you're now trying to figure out where did God come from? Is there a God? It's like, wait, this could all just be, you may not even be here. I remember studying Bertrand Russell in college. I had to take a philosophy class. And it's like, I remember saying, man, it's like, this whole experience, it may not even be real. I may just be thinking this. I may be living in a dream. And you're like, whoa, now preach the gospel. Oh, it's like, okay, you've shipwrecked your faith. So there's no place, just for me, just turn the page and teach the next verse. Well, what about aliens? I don't know, maybe they're demons. Maybe they're fallen angels. Maybe there is life on other planets. I don't, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But it does say, and let's teach what is clear doctrine. But anyway, speculations instead of clear, absolute teaching of the faith of the Word of God. Now, you want to draw a crowd. You want to draw a crowd. You want to teach 1 Timothy, or you want to speculate on aliens? Well, if you want to, you know, build the church, start speculating and put in that water slide. Vain discussion, misteaching the law, rejecting a good conscience, shipwrecked, a blaspheme. Okay, here we go. I got to keep moving. Outline of chapter 2. This is interesting because we're talking about God's will. He's trying to establish in this box right here, they have to come back to this box too, that you've got to pray for your leadership. They're talking about not the leadership of the church, but your politicians, your military. You've got to have peace. I mean, Paul's basic message here in chapter 2 is you've got to have civil organization in your nation, in your city, for the gospel to be. You can preach the gospel anywhere. You can preach it in the foxhole in World War I. But if you can have peace in the streets and not be trying to just survive, the gospel can spread. And so he's encouraging the Christians, first of all, don't cause chaos in your natural community. Pray for your leadership. Support your military. You know, wave your national flag. Get organized. But this is our mission over here. In other words, there's no room for, in a sense, destroying your nation. Prayer, God's will, theological support agrees with Paul's mission. It's coming up. You've got it on your notes. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, that's going to be overseers and deacons. He's supposed to appoint leadership in the church. Here's the conditions for them. An overseer, episkopon, above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, able to teach, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, manage his own household well. He says that they can't manage their own household. What are they doing trying to manage the church? If their household is in shambles, get them out of the church leadership. That if they can't manage the natural house, don't put them in charge of the divine revelation house. This is an indication if they're failing here or they're failing here, don't trust them here. Oh, what about, I don't know, I'm just not speculating, I'm just reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's like, well, what do you think? I try not to think. I try to teach the Word of God. You want me to think? It's like, well, I was wondering about the alien spaceship arriving in the 25th of this month. If it's really, it's like, right, stop thinking and just teach 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't want to know what I'm speculating about. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Okay, man, okay. And then the deacons, diakonos, dignified, husband of one wife, not double-tongued. Very similar, but yet a little bit different. Hold of the mystery of the faith. It goes through like this. Titus is going to get a similar list coming up in the book of Titus, and there's a match. Here's my box right here. This is what I've been drawing on the board this whole time. Natural knowledge, special revelation. It's really going to be important in chapter 3, verse 15 through 16 coming up here, I think. That's where it kind of comes together. And this is teaching different doctrine. Teaching different doctrine, not healthy words of or about Jesus, not teaching in line with godliness. Who does this? They're puffed up with smoke, clouding thinking, moral blunderness, and spiritual perception. They understand nothing because they are mentally sick. This is breaking down the Greek that Paul is teaching here to Timothy. They're interested in controversy, searching, questioning for debates, controversies, engage in word battles, is what he says. They engage in word battles, disputes, and expressions of thought. Why are they doing this? They're envious, they're interested in strife, they're slandering other people, and they have evil suspicions. They're under authority of a bad thought and anticipating evil conclusions. What does this lead to? Constant friction between men who are depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Concluding point of the doctrine, godliness is a means to gain. In other words, they go through all of this. What is their ultimate conclusion? If we are like God, we can gain finances in this earth. If we can do this right, we'll gain this kingdom. At the end of this corruption, they use this divine revelation, we can become powerful in this age. What? It's like you're being delivered from this age into the coming age. Your nature, you're being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. But I think there's some things we can learn from this, that if we conquer this and apply it, we can now become powerful in this age as Christians. Don't you want to be a powerful Christian? It's like, not going this way. I want to be a powerful Christian going this way. And the thing is, no one will ever see it, baby. You'll never see it. But if you come over here. So in other words, that is his conclusion. After all this mental sickness and all this envy and controversies, their point of doctrine, godliness is a means to financial gain. If you follow Christ, you'll be rich too, like Jesus. You know, when he died on the cross with the thorns. It's like, No. Trust me, I've read the Bible. I'm a Bible teacher. It's like, what Bible are you teaching? And so, in other words, that was what he was dealing with. There we go. All right. Here we go, Tony. Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read straight through this. We've got 23 minutes. Six chapters divided by, that's 4 minutes a chapter, right? Okay, I'm not going to worry about that. 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We're talking about the law of Moses, if it's used according to the law of Moses. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, meaning like believers that have come to the gospel and are living according to God's word, but for the lawless. So in other words, if you're still teaching the law of Moses, that's because you're still lawless. And what are the lawless? Lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Now notice right there, enslavers. I'm talking about slave masters. Now slaves are going to come up later in the book, but right here, enslavers are listed right alongside of homosexuals and liars. Okay, so there's no honor in being an enslaver that owns slaves, but that doesn't nullify the fact that there is homosexuality in the culture, there are liars in the culture, and there's slavery in the culture. And if you're caught in slavery and you're a slave, well, we got to address you where you're at, and Philemon and Onesimus. So just keep that in mind when that comes up later. The Bible does not promote slavery, but it does address slavery because they're nonetheless men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, you just threw them under the bus. If you're trying to promote the law of Moses, then you would be one of these people right here. They oppose whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So you go back to this. The law of Moses could be here, and it's going to be some kind of standard of moral code for your people. You can do that, or you can just accept Christ and come over here and be united with Christ and follow the divine order of things, and you have the gospel or the law. And if you're promoting the law, then you're trying to escape from all these moral failures. Come over here and accept Christ. Everybody knows moral failure. Come over here and be delivered and start growing. So he's making that comparison. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Now, this is an interesting verse. At some point, Christ Jesus judged Paul faithful. And it appears he made that evaluation while he was persecuting the church. Or did he see down the corridors of time and see, Paul will be a faithful minister? Somewhere, Christ Jesus judged Paul as faithful and appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. And he got appointed to service the day that he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He said, I've got something planned for you, and he told him about it. So that's just interesting. Was Paul so committed to the law of Moses and the word of God from his understanding, but he was darkened and blind for this, that God says, look how committed he is without even understanding the truth. If I take this man who's a totally opposing those that are following the truth and I show him the truth, what kind of man will he be for me? Now, I like to think about it that way, that in his ignorance, Paul was crushing these people over here that weren't following the divine revelation the way he understood it. But when Jesus Christ says, wait, I think if I show him the truth, he'll do the same thing on this side. And that's what he does. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I thought I was on the right side. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Now go back. Every one of us was here in darkness opposing God until he showed us the truth. At some point, the truth has been revealed to us, and it's like, I'm interested. And we make that, it's called being saved, called born again. You accept the message, and you come over here, and you start growing in it. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason. Why did it happen to you? Why do we have a documentation of it? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, you want an example of a blasphemer or someone that was destroying the church? Guess what God did? He says, are you interested in joining? It's like, now that I see the truth, I want to come over here. So a murderer of Christians can now become, and Christ will accept you because of how you respond to the truth. So if Paul can be saved, that's the point. Anyone can be saved, and the truth can come to him. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. this charge, now back to the charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So somewhere there's been prophecies about Timothy being a leader, being a teacher, doing this, made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, the faith and good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And those that have made shipwreck of their faith are making a shipwreck of the church. And Timothy's supposed to go into there and make a good warfare against those that are making a shipwreck of the church and bring them down. Among whom are, and here's a couple names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. They're in the church, but I've taken them out of the church, and now Satan is going to wreak havoc in their lives. Now, there'll be a chance for repentance if they come to the point, or they'll just be destroyed. Now, this is what, first of all, in chapter 2, first of all, I think we're going back to this natural box right here. He's going to say, first of all, the church needs to function here in society first. Again, you can judge. I'm trying to communicate this, so please feel free to think and judge and may come up with a better opinion. First of all, then, of priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, not just your little group, all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And who's the king at this time? For example, Nero. That we may lead, why do we want pray for Nero? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior is pleased when we pray for the natural environment that we live in. You pray for your, but they're not a believer. God our Savior is pleased when you pray for him. You pray for his salvation, or you just pray for his wisdom that he brings peace to your nation so you can continue in this natural realm bringing revelation. This pleases God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. In other words, if you have peace here, we got a better shot of getting everybody saved. To come, he desires all people to be saved. Now watch this. This is huge for what I believe. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I'm saved. Well, yeah, but do you know anything about the Bible? Well, I know Jesus. Well, he desires you be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which is an ever-increasing growth pattern of coming to the Word of God. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at its proper time. Basically, there's that one point. How do you come to God? There's only one way to God, Jesus Christ. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. I'm not sure why he had to write that. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he's teaching these Gentiles. He's not teaching Jews that have already kind of moved this direction. He's telling the Gentiles who are worshiping Artemis, Diana, all the pagan gods, and bringing them over here. I desire that in every place, talking now about the churches, that in every place, and these churches so far up until 300 AD, every church is meeting in a home. I mean, that's not like a radical, that's, you got verse after verse, and they met in so-and-so home, they met in this home, they went from home to home, house to house. There's no church building on the corner. That's not even possible. The closest thing is a synagogue, but if you stay there too long, it splits and you've got to go to someone's house. That's up until 300 AD, until Constantine goes, well, you know what? We'll give you government buildings. And then everybody rushed for the street corners, got themselves a building. I desire then that in every place, the churches, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who can profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Again, just in summary, not because they're not able, it's because that's the man's position. I'm on a basketball team, but I want to coach the team. I don't let the players coach the team because we've got a coach. You do your part. We've already got a coach. I mean, that's kind of the idea. It's not like, well, why can't a woman? It's like, because this is the man. Well, it goes on. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And that quiet, we've seen it before, you're supposed to live a quiet life. That means undisruptive. All people to live an undisruptive life, quiet. Why, Paul? For Adam was formed first. He's not even giving you his opinion. He's saying, I didn't write it. I read it in Genesis. Adam was formed first, and then Eve was his helpmate to help him. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Oh, so they're easier to deceive? Well, that's, you can make that point if you want to. The point was, Adam was not, he was the one that was in charge, but the woman was deceived and went over here. Now, Adam should have taught her. He should have corrected her. She should not have gone over there. She's had more. She gets deceived by the snake. Well, then what happens is she brings the fruit to the man and the man eats. And this is what potentially is happening in this church is the men are in charge. Adam, it says, was not deceived. So when Adam ate, he wasn't like, oh, I didn't know. It's like, yeah. He's breaking stride with God's order. And that's what these false teachers are. There could be women that are outside and they're not having been taught, and now they're coming out of Artemis. They worship Artemis, Diana. They've got a huge arena. We saw the riot. Everybody's making gold, silver statues. It's like, and now they come in here and you need to have your mind renewed, but they're pagans. And so now they're following speculation, they come in all the ideas, and the men are like deceived, or just like Adam, yeah, we'll follow this, and now we're gonna go over here and have our own, we're gonna get our own orbit going around here outside of the church. Okay, nonetheless, that's something we're not blaming women here. We're talking about the pattern of a woman being deceived and then the man going, wait, I'll run with this. Well, here it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, here's the tough verse. Are you ready? Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So what is this? And she, is that all women? In context, that says, yet Eve will be saved through childbearing. What? Well, so she won't die during childbearing? No. She will be saved through Eve will be saved through childbearing, just like the prophecy, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So Eve, your children, by having children, you're going to bring about the Messiah. If they, now it's plural. See, you notice that she will be saved if they continue. So this woman will be saved if she has children, and all women will be saved if they continue in faith. It's like, we're not talking about women there. We're talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking about them. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they, Adam and Eve, the married couple, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So in other words, that's all been corrected. That's all been corrected, and that's the focus of this whole thing. Again, we got to go because that's a huge topic right there. In fact, if you look in your footnotes, I think in mine it says this is a tough verse to explain. And, you know, I've got 5-10 different explanations of it. Okay, chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the work of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now we're talking about church leadership. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by the outsiders. Why does that matter? Well, because you want them to be willing to listen to what he's got to say, so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. In other words, the devil will use, he doesn't get along with people in the community, but he's one of our leaders. Well, now that's a trap of the devil. You've just shut yourself off from the community. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy. Now, notice right here, both of these, they're saying not drunkard and not addicted to much wine. They're not even, in this, Paul's going to tell Timothy, you can drink a little wine. You need to start drinking a little wine. So almost like asceticism is set in. So right here, they're not forbidding wine here, just controlled. They must hold the mystery of the, watch it, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanders, not but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this, chapter verse 14, chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Okay, that makes sense. Now he mentions household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. See right here? Over here. The church, which is the pillar and buttress, the foundation of the truth. You lose this, you lose divine revelation. And that's exactly what we're talking about. Because watch this. The truth, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is this divine truth? What is this divine revelation? It is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? He says the mystery of godliness is this. And it's very simple. It sounds confusing, like some kind of a, you know, like a, you know, Led Zeppelin lyric or something. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Basically, the mystery, what is the church on? The church's mystery is the incarnation, when God became a man. That is the mystery. You don't see that over here. In fact, they'll refute, that's not possible, that's ridiculous, that didn't even make any sense. When God became a man, that's the message of the church, and here it is. He was manifest in the flesh. God became a man, was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning resurrected from the dead. Everyone dies, but when Jesus died, he was resurrected. He died for something else besides just himself. Seen by angels, that would be in the underworld or in the spiritual realm. They saw, the angels saw the resurrection of the incarnate Christ. Oh my gosh, history has changed. Was proclaimed among the nations. He came out and they went around and began proclaiming, God became a man, died for the sins of the world, was resurrected, and by him, you can also join this community of the faithful. And when it was proclaimed, he was believed on in the world, people had faith, and when that took place, he was taken back into glory where he'd come from. Wait, basically, that's the gospel message. It is the mystery of godliness of Jesus becoming a man. Chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They're not going to be satisfied with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the mystery of godliness, which is by far the greatest event in the history of the world. Depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, guess what? Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Those spirits, those angels that saw the resurrection, they're going to try to undermine it with false teachings. Now, you can have your own stupid ideas, but you also can embrace deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What do they do? Well, they forbid marriage. Now, marriage is one of these natural things that's crucial. You've got to have a man and a woman. They've got to be married. They're going to have children, have a household, raise the children, produce the next generation. We lead on for the coming of the Messiah. That's the way society is a function. But, hey, we got a great idea. We're going to forbid marriage so that you can be holy. You know, the mystery of godliness. Don't get married. You know, don't want to have any sex. It's like, what? It's like completely derailed it. So that would be some form of asceticism. And require abstinence from foods. If you really want to be holy, you shouldn't eat and fill in the blank. That God created to be received with thanksgiving. This marriage and food, God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, if you don't know the truth, if you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, I can see you getting confused about sex and food. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. Now, what does he mean it was made holy by the Word of God? Genesis 1:1. After everything God created, he says, it is good. It is good. So at this point in history, in 62 AD, Paul can say, marriage and food, it's good. Why? Well, the Word of God says so. Where does it say? In the beginning, God created and it was good. It was very good. And by prayer, and that is you coming in line with God's will, accepting it as a gift from God. if you put these things before the brother. Now, this is what Paul's telling Timothy. This is what you've got to do to fix the church of Ephesus. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, for example, today. To exhort, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, the gift you have. Now, in the Greek, that means do not neglect the gift you have. It means stop neglecting. You've started neglecting your gift. You're feeling pressure from these people, pressure from those elders. These people disagree with you. So I just don't want to infringe. It's like, no, you stop neglecting your gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now there's going to be two groups of widows. Widows who are truly widows that have, they're in need, and widows who have family that can take care of them. If they've got family that can take care of them, that's not your responsibility, Timothy. You take care of those that are abandoned. They have need help. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope in God, on God, and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when they, and they mean they're younger than 60, because when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and start a family again. So incur condemnation for having abandoned their first former faith. Besides that, they learn to be, once you have a younger woman and just put her on the payroll, she learns to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. In other words, they may be feeding into this false situation. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their own households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believers leaving women have relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those whose labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading the grain, and the labor deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. That's talking about the elders, so that the rest may stand in fear. Man, you just took a shot at the elder in front of everyone. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of all the elect angels, I charge you, another charge, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Meaning, don't lay hands and anoint somebody to office who's not ready, because by putting them in office, their failure, their sin is now your sin because you put them in position. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So in other words, he may have slipped into some kind of asceticism himself. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So you can't always tell what's happening. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden, meaning forever. Let all who are under the yoke of bond servants, that's slavery, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, meaning there's slaves that are believers and their masters are both believers. Rather, it's part of the economy. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means for gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony for Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the second coming, which he will display at the proper time. At the proper time, there will be an appearing of Jesus Christ. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, of which is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Notice that last verse 20, how he repeats the whole thing. Avoid this, because some people think it's knowledge, but it's actually destructive. It has nothing to do with faith. All right, that's the end of 1 Timothy. We'll pick up 2 Timothy next week. Thank you for being here. We'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing it to us. We ask that we would take this revelation and allow it to penetrate our hearts, to renew our souls, to produce the fruits of righteousness and goodness that you have in your own nature, in our own lives, that we can continually be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for the people that are gathered together today, and ask that we may again make an impact in this nation at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.